the anointing of God helping us to have revelation knowledge. Lord, we come to You dependent upon Your teaching ministry through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know we studied. We know that we're going to walk through it and read other men's ideas. But Lord, more than anything, we want to have an eternal impartation of the Word of God. We want the seed of God's Word to go into our heart tonight and change us. In Jesus' name, if you agree, would you say amen. This is our fifth session in the book of Philippians. We're going verse by verse, and you need to find your way to chapter 3. We're going to go from verses 1 through 11, verse 1 through 11 tonight. As I said, it's our fifth session. Let me just say a few things by way of review. Remember, Paul is writing the book of Philippians from prison. And so he is paying the price. Yet, in the midst of that, we have said this over and over. And if you haven't been with us, you may want to just jot some of this stuff down in the margin of your handout there. The theme in the book of Philippians, one of the major themes, is rejoicing in the midst of adversity. Everybody say amen. I mean, we could all use a dose of that many times in our lives. Joy in the midst of adversity. In fact, kind of give you a sneak preview, look at verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice. Everybody say rejoice.
Rejoice.
So there's that theme popping out again in verse 1. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice. Everybody say rejoice.
Rejoice.
Rejoice in Christ Jesus. And so here we see in prison something that many people would be questioning. Who am I? Why is God doing this? All this stuff. Paul is having joy and encouraging others to rejoice in the midst of adversity. In our last session, if you'll just back up to chapter 2 and look at verse 13, we talked about the inward work that leads to the outer work. Everyone say the inward?
Inward.
Leading to the outward. Are you with me? I'm in chapter 2 now. I'm kind of skipping back there. Chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for it is God who works in you. Everybody say in me.
Amen.
There we go. Works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's the grace of God. So God gives us grace to have the right want-tos. I mean, sometimes we have the right want-tos. We're just frustrated because we haven't tapped into the power yet. Sometimes we don't even have the want-to. God comes along and works with us and helps us to get the want to, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But look at the very next verse. The very next verse is an outward verse. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Oh, help me, Jesus. Do all things, one version says, without murmuring and complaining. So how many of you know you can't really live like that unless that inward work has been taking place? Because every one of us, we have situations, I mean, just daily stuff on the home front. Parents raising children, children trying to live with parents, working on your job with your employers, employees, all of that, where we could murmur, we could complain, but when we finally back and say, wait a minute, Jesus is in me, and He's performing a work in me, I don't need to be murmuring and complaining, I'll short-circuit what He's trying to do. I'll short-circuit what He's trying to do. Now, back to chapter 3. Beginning with chapter 3, Paul turns his attention to two primary themes. I want you to jot this down. Two primary themes tonight. Number one, and I've chosen this one to be the title of the message tonight, is righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith. And he really hammers this theme. This was a major theme in the Apostle Paul's ministry because most people were interested in righteousness through obedience to the law. Righteousness through self-effort. He says, no, the only way is righteousness by faith. The second thing that we're going to look at is progressively knowing Jesus. It's not just enough to have come down the aisle and prayed the sinner's prayer and say, well, I know the Lord. That's like saying, you know, I know Dave Meadows. But how many of you know that we need to spend a little more time and progressively know one another? So it's the same thing with Christ. Righteousness by faith, and I'll even suggest this, you cannot progressively know Christ unless you have an understanding of righteousness by faith. Because you'll be so bound up with condemnation, you'll not feel worthy to even come into His presence. All right, chapter 3, and I want to begin with verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Verse 2 is kind of a strange verse, but we'll give some explanation to it in just a moment. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, before we go any further, let's just kind of look at those three verses, and they set the tone for the entire chapter. Verse 1 again, he says, "Finally, my brethren." It's like a lot of ministers, "Finally." Well, this is only chapter 3, and he's saying, "Finally," you know. It's like I heard one guy said, "Daddy," that he was looking at the preacher, and he said, "Daddy, what does it mean when the preacher does like that?" And he keeps looking. He said, "Doesn't mean a thing, son. Doesn't mean a thing," you know, because... So Paul, he says, "Finally, my brethren." I read one commentator and says, all that means in Paul, when you read Paul, when he says finally, means that he's caught his second wind. He's ready to go again. Probably what happened is they had penned up through chapter 2, again, speculation, but it seems obvious that he had penned up through chapter 2, something interrupted their workflow, then they come back in and pick it up again. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, I want to give you a couple of verses to jot down. We will not turn for the sake of time, but you may want to jot these down and mark them in your Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. It says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." That's a great verse for you to commit to memory and to mark in the Bible. That's Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Everybody say, "The joy of the Lord." Now, you know, if you've ever gotten your eyes off the Lord, probably nobody in here has ever done that. But if that ever tries to sneak up on you, And you get your eyes off of the Lord and you're looking at the circumstances, you're looking at your money or lack of money, whatever the situation is. You're looking at the problems. What that tends to do is it sucks the joy out of us. Because suddenly we start believing the report of the circumstances. Our vision is on the circumstances, and it really erodes our faith and confidence. What we have to do is get back. Our focus is in the Lord. As we sang tonight during the worship time, the promises of God are yes and amen. Our focus needs to be on what God's ability is, what God can do. And suddenly the joy of the Lord returns. Here's another verse to write down. We'll not turn there, but it's a good one for you to mark. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 says, "With joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation." I like that. "With joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation." Well, that's indicative that salvation is in us like a great reservoir. Amen? But we've got to cooperate with it, even though God's in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. We've got to send that bucket down, get the promises of God, get the confidence of God, pull some of that joy up, and live by the waters of God instead of by what we are seeing or hearing around us. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in your circumstances." Is that what your version says? Oh, you better watch now. I'll slip something in on you. He says, "Rejoice in your bank account." Rejoice when everything's in harmony around you. Rejoice in who? The Lord. See, there's your source. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." He's probably referring to the fact that some of the things in the book of Philippians he had actually preached to them. He had, when he was there live and in person, he preached to them. Remember, he started... the church at Philippi, remember Lydia, when he gets to Philippi, can't find a synagogue. There's just some people, ladies, meeting down by the river. And so he finds favor with a woman named Lydia, and she's the first one. And the next thing you know, he's thrown in jail. And remember, the jailer gets saved, but it's kind of a rough start there. But he had the Macedonian vision to come over, and that started in Philippi. So he's saying, "I preached some things when I planted the church there. When I minister to you live in person, I know I'm repeating some things, but it's good that you hear," and we know this to be true because faith cometh by hearing. Faith doesn't come by having heard. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing. If you're like me, I need to be reminded many times a day, keep my eyes on the Lord. No murmuring, no complaining. Let's live by the joy of the Lord. Amen. I could use that one several times a day. He says, "But for you, it is safe." So you need to mark that. If you ever hear, and you're gonna hear this, those of you who are members here and who regular our services here, at times you're gonna hear me say the same thing or similar things. There are some teachings or series that I'm gonna repeat on a yearly basis. I'll just tell you that up front. There's some things that are so important I will repeat on a yearly basis. And it's good because faith comes by hearing. So guard yourself. I'm not suggesting you have this, but all of us could. Guard yourself against pride. Guard yourself against arrogancy when somebody stands up and they're, oh, let me show you a verse the Lord showed me. I just found it the other day. It's so awesome. It says, seek ye first. Don't be like the elder son of the prodigal. You know, kind of smug and like, look, I memorized that verse 10 years ago. Rejoice with them and ask God to show you a new level of revelation understanding in that. That's humility. Verse 2. Now, verse 2 is the strangest verse in the text, but you, if you think like a Hebrew, then you understand this. He says, beware of dogs. There's really three categories. He says, dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. The reason this particular version, this is the New King James, the reason it shows the mutilation, one version says the circumcision, is because the Greek term there, Paul puts a prefix on the normal term for circumcision and says they've gone way overboard. They've mutilated themselves. If I can just leave it there, I think the word picture speaks for itself. But Paul is using a term there that is drastic. He is saying that, and he's referring to the Judaizers, that you're not to trust in them. Now, dogs. Everybody say dogs. Anybody can lift that out of context and say, watch out, here comes a dog down the street, you know. The dogs referred to pagans. And so Hebrews, a Hebrew mentality, the Jews, in other words, they would refer to Gentiles as dogs. And so he is picking up on that. It is very possible that all three terms refer to the legalistic Judaizers. It could be that he's referring to beware of pagans, beware of evil workers, those who come in the name of Christ, but they're using the grace as a license to sin. They're evil workers. Their life has not changed. And thirdly, he could be referring to the Judaizers. Probably he's referring to one and the same. And so the Jews who believed in righteousness through obedience to the law, they were following Paul around from town to town, and many times, like yapping, barking dogs, they would stand up in his meetings and they would interrupt him. Now, if you've never had the privilege of being interrupted in a meeting, it's fun. I remember I was in Miami and I was in the middle of my sermon. This guy, I don't know what I said that, you know, torqued his little switch, you know, but he stood up, started arguing with me. You know, a group of about 200 or 300 started arguing with me. And I was just so thankful the grace of God was on me at that moment, because sometimes I would have said, you know, just bring him on up here. You know, I'll lay a fivefold ministry on him right now. I know y'all would be perfectly sweet and ladylike and gentlemanlike. But we all have our moments. Amen. So I just, the grace of God came on me. I said, sir, I said, you know, if you'll sit down, I'll be glad to talk with you after the meeting. And he stood up the second time. I said, well, he stood up the third time. Third time he stood up, this big, this guy's like 300-pound truck driver, sitting behind him, almost pulled his pants down, grabbed him by the back of the pants and said, wham, and said, sit down and shut up. And let the man preach. And it shook that guy up. I didn't hear any more out of him that day. And somebody said, was the truck driver saved? At that point, I didn't care. He's on my side. Amen. Well, Paul, that's humorous. Paul actually ended up in riots and stonings and beatings. I mean, these people really worked a number on him. But he's saying, beware of those who preach legalism and those who insist on outward circumcision, like the Jewish covenant, the outward circumcision, they insist on that, saying that you have to go through that to have salvation. Now, verse 3, again, he picks up on that theme. He says, beware of the mutilation, in other words, those who go overboard. He said, but we are, and I'm going to insert this word, we are the true circumcision. Everybody say the true circumcision. Now, this is not merely a reference to the male gender, because he is referring to a spiritual circumcision that all Christians have undergone, and I'm going to explain that. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship God. Number 1, I want you to write these three things down. We worship God in the Spirit. We're talking about worship now. Number 1, we worship God in the Spirit. Number 2, he says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. So what is true worship? Worshiping in the Spirit, rejoicing, not in self, not in my ability to keep the law, rejoicing in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And number 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, he's describing true worshipers. So when he says we are the circumcision or we are the true circumcision, let me explain that. We're all aware of what circumcision is when a baby boy is born. It's a healthy thing. It's a point of hygiene, and that's why it's become customary even among those who aren't religious to undergo circumcision. But Paul is saying there's a different kind of cutting away. And this, we're going to go there in a little bit, but in Romans 6, 7, and 8, it talks about the body of sin that has been done away with. Now, I want you to just kind of picture this, if you will. What he's saying here is when you became born again, your spirit, man, was dead unto God. Is that not right? Your spirit. I'm not talking about your mind. I'm not talking about your physical body. I'm talking about your human spirit was in darkness, alienated from the life of God. When the Holy Spirit came in, the Holy Spirit cut the tumorous source of sin away from your spirit. Then the Holy Spirit joined to your spirit, and your spirit became alive in Christ. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
You say, well, I still sin. All right. It's kind of like in a cancer operation. In some cancer situations, they can find the source. It has not metastasized enough that it's a problem. They can actually find the tumor. They can find the section of the colon. You get the picture. They can find the source. They cut that out, and so often that can take care of the situation. What he's saying is the nature of sin. I want you to write that down. This is very important. The nature of sin has been cut away from your human spirit. And we're going to find out in just a moment that according to God, you are righteous. Not that you have attained righteousness through Christ, that's been imputed to you, but you have actually become righteous. How did that happen? How can he say that when we know that we still struggle with sin? Because God is looking at the source of your life, which is your spirit, and though your actions have not yet caught up with what you are a new creature, a new creation, you have been created righteous and holy in Christ. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
So everybody say, I'm the true circumcision. Now, we worship in the spirit. We worship with a recreated human spirit. It also, you may want to jot some of these things down quickly in shorthand. When it says we worship God in the Spirit, it means we also worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. We worship with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We could go to many references on all of these. We worship with a new song. It says in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, you may want to jot this down, it says to sing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is an outgrowth of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because in verse 18 he says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in what? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the Holy Spirit... Well, we saw Sunday, Laura had a prophetic song. We had a prophecy through Peggy. We also had a prophetic song. That was from the Spirit. So he's saying we're not just going through the outward religious motions. How many of you have ever been to a church that, I mean, after 10 minutes it puts you to sleep? Hallelujah. And I won't judge anyone's heart in a situation like that, but many times, people are just assembled together going through some kind of a religious motion to make themselves feel appeased. And God says, I'm looking for people who worship me really from their heart, from their spirit, and not just outwardly. So he says, in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. In who? Write this down. Why do we rejoice in Christ Jesus? We rejoice because of His work on the cross. We rejoice in His work on the cross. Not only do we rejoice in what He did, we rejoice in what He's doing. We believe He's alive. So we rejoice in the living resurrected Jesus, which means His ability is available now. We assemble together, we're coming as recreated spirit beings. We are coming together rejoicing in the work of Jesus. And it says, as a matter of emphasis in verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. Everybody say no.
No.
Everybody say no confidence.
No.
Now I don't know if you really got that or not. I don't know if you really believe that. I mean, that's easy for us to say, but do you really believe we have no confidence in the flesh? Well, I've learned I don't trust too much in my speaking ability. No confidence in the flesh. And that's why, and it's really a matter of maturity. You'll hear some young people many times, they'll say, you know, I'd like to use my singing ability for God. I mean, I know I could bless His kingdom with my singing ability. I'd like to use my athletic, I'm an athlete. I'd like to use my athletic ability for the Lord. And there is a truth there, but there's a subtle trap there. And that is that, you know, in my prowess of being an athlete, or in my skillful training as a vocalist or a musician, and so often the Lord has to take a person through a humbling experience that He's not trying to take the talent from them, but He's trying to empower the talent with His resurrection ability. And some people don't learn that lesson, and so to throw them on a stage and expect them to go straight from the Grand Ole Opry to the stage of Jesus, so often so much self goes with that they have a fall because of pride, and then they can the whole thing. So it's really important to bring people along slowly in the Lord and not give them necessarily a platform until they've learned the lesson that I've got to depend on the Lord. Somebody say amen. Now, I'd like to read verses 4 through 9. In its entirety, and then we'll go back and go verse by verse on this. Here is where Paul now turns his attention to this issue of righteousness by faith, and he has just said we have no confidence in the flesh. Now he's going to use himself as an example, and he's going to say if anybody could have had confidence, it's me. And he begins to highlight all of his accomplishments. Everybody say accomplishments. All right, verse 4. Let me just read it in its entirety. Verse 4 through 9. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Remember, he was there when Stephen was stoned. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law. I want you to underline the phrase, the righteousness which is of the law. Underline that phrase because that's important for you to understand the two types of righteousnesses that he's describing here. He says, the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, this is the Apostle Paul saying that I may gain, or fully gain, the knowledge of Christ. Verse 9, and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness. There it is again, underline it. My own righteousness. That's related to the righteousness of the law. Self-effort. Self-effort. Self-accomplishment. And be found in Him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, underline it, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Mark that. The righteousness which is from God. Everybody say, from God. See, one originates in you. It's all the things that you do. This one originates from God. Now, I've observed two categories of people in my dealings over the years in ministry, and I would encourage you to jot these two categories down. First, there's people who are absolutely proud of their accomplishments. They're proud of their accomplishments. And it can be seemingly at times very innocent. You know, I'm proud of my accomplishments, and maybe they have accomplished great things. So they're proud of their business that they've established, or they're proud of the sports, you know, award, or they're proud of the Dove Award for Jesus, hallelujah, you know, whatever they've won, and so they're proud of their accomplishments. The second category of people that I've observed in my dealings with folks in the ministry. Is there's another group, I would call them condemned people. These are people who have failed, or they've been made to feel like they've failed. I want to say that again. They have either failed in some great way in their life, or they've been in an environment where they've been made to feel like they have failed. Now, both categories have something in common. Are you with me? The proud ones who are proud of their accomplishments and the ones who feel condemned Here's the common thread. They are both on a performance treadmill. They are both on a performance treadmill. What do I mean by performance treadmill? Well, we've all seen those stationary running treadmills. You're running real hard and getting nowhere. And so, you know, here you are running for God. I'm going to please God. I'm going to get up this morning and have my quiet time. I got to have my quiet time. After I do my quiet time, then I got to memorize 5 verses. After I memorize 5 verses, I got to call people and encourage them. After I do that, then, you know, and if we're not careful, are you hearing me? Even Christians can end up on a performance treadmill. And what happens is we never feel like we measure up. Perhaps even more dangerous is the ones who get on the treadmill and they do very well. And they, you know, hey, I have my quiet time. I get up every morning at 4:30. What time do you get up? You know, I memorize 5 verses. I memorize 5 chapters a week. You know, and there are some people who are high performance type people, and they're very disciplined folks. And I don't know if that perhaps is not more dangerous than the condemnation. In either category, God doesn't want you to be there. God doesn't want you trusting in self, and God doesn't want you comparing yourself to some standard that others have set so that you feel like a worthless, valueless person, and you're incapacitated because of this blanket of condemnation that's over your life. Amen. Now, Paul was a performer. So he was in the first category, and he said, if anybody could have been proud, I'm paraphrasing, if anybody could have been proud, it was me. Let's go back and look at this in verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. In other words, I am the achiever of all achievers, is what he's saying. And he begins to list his pedigree here. He begins to list, you know, what made him valuable in that scheme of things. He says in verse 5, circumcised the 8th day. Yep, my family did it on the exact day it was supposed to have been done. He says, of the stock of Israel, I am a true Jew. I was born of the Jews. Not only was I born of the Jews, I was of the elite tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. Not only was I a Hebrew, that is a Jew, we were a Hebrew family who kept religiously the Hebrew laws and ordinances. So there were some Jews who were just casual about it. He says, my family, I grew up a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the laws, I grew up, I chose to become a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a person who feels it's their God-given call to protect and enforce and to go around making sure everyone conforms to the law, every jot and tittle. Jesus talked about that. He says, so, you know, concerning the law, concerning what we know to be the Word of God, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal. Now, I didn't just do this because I had to. He says, man, I had to want to. I went around rounding up Christians. And I'm adding this from what we know in the book of Acts. Rounding up Christians, persecuting Christians, in one case encouraging the death, at least we know of Stephen. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, any other Pharisee who looked at me, they thought, man, if anybody could ever measure up to Paul, they would have arrived. And so he said, you know, I was on that group. I'm in that group of being proud of what I achieved. Now, I want you to write this down before I go any further. I want you to write this down in your own shorthand somehow. Every one of us needs a revelation of how self is bankrupt. I'm going to say that again. Every one of us needs a revelation of how our self-life is totally bankrupt. Now, I'm going to say some things that I don't really know if you're going to agree with this, and it really doesn't bother me if you don't. I'm preaching, you're taking notes. Amen. Every one of us in this auditorium have the capacity to be a murderer. In the right circumstance, the right situation, any person could be pushed far enough to be a murderer, to be a prostitute, whether male or female, to live a life of drunkenness, of substance abuse. Now, if you're sitting there saying, not me, not me, you have not had a revelation to the extent that you should of the bankruptcy of self. Because if you are left to your self life, apart from God and apart from God's grace and apart from God's law, His moorings, we could become anything. Now, I'm certainly not speaking this against any denomination, but I will just remind you, most of the Nazis were Lutheran. Where the Reformation had originated from. Are you hearing me? I'm not picking on the Lutheran Church. I mean, you know, some of them were Roman Catholics, some of them were others. But where the Reformation is my point, where the Reformation had its inception, most of the Nazis who committed the atrocities thought they were good Lutherans. And I will tell you this, that religion, I said religion, I'm even talking church religion. Church religion, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, creates proud, arrogant people.
That's right.
Amen. Or it creates condemned, beat up people. Those two categories. Those two categories. Now, he goes on and he says, he had the revelation. He said in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me?" Everybody say gain. Now I want you to see, it's very subtle, but you'll miss it if you don't see it. He's saying, "The things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Now, you know, he's saying the things that I was proud of, I've had to count as loss. In other words, I've had to have a revelation that the source of my life, the motivation of my life, and the destiny of my life is Jesus Christ. Not the things that I'm proud of. But he mentions in the next verse, he says, "Yes, yet indeed I also..." Everybody say also. So he's changing from the things that were gain. "I also count all things loss." So there's a good and a bad. See, some of us, we have a tough time. Some people have a tough time dealing with the things that they think are beneficial in their life. The things that they're proud of in their life. Others, it's hard for them to let go of the things they're embarrassed of in their life. I'm sure Paul, when he says, "Not only have I let go of the things that were gain, all things." Everybody say all things. How many times do you think the devil came to him and reminded him of Stephen? You know, here you are, an apostle. Don't you remember? Don't you remember, Paul? And there's some shameful things in every one of our lives. You know, if we were to put Jason Peebles, "This was your life," and you had videotapes of certain segments of my life, I'd have to leave the auditorium. I would. I'd be so ashamed. And sometimes it's those things that people have a hard time of counting loss. My point is this, God wants to deal with the good and with the bad, because either one of them can become a stumbling block to your progress in Christ. If you hang on to the shameful things and allow yourself to be beat up and relive that and allow the devil just to stomp you over and over and over, remind you of those things, that will stop your progress in Christ. Or if you begin to puff up and you're proud about all the accomplishments you have, that will block the grace of God, because the grace of God comes to the humble. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble meaning the person who's dependent. So we have to have a revelation of the bankruptcy of the self-life. He goes on, he says in verse 8, "Yet indeed I count all things lost for what?" And here's the goal, underline it. "The excellence of the knowledge..." And that word "knowledge" there means the progressive, ongoing knowledge. It's not a one-time knowledge. "The progressive knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." He doesn't say this is just theory. I didn't just think that I should lose those things. I have lost those things. I have no more pride in my Hebrew heritage. Now, I'm not ashamed of it. God used the tools. God used my knowledge of the law. God used my training. God used my skills in languages. But that's not what I'm trusting in. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. The Greek term there is actually refuse. I mean, it is an abominable, smelly, decaying thing. And he says, it stinks in the nostrils of God. Underline this, that I may gain Christ. Now, he's certainly not suggesting he's not saved. This man is obviously an apostle. He's a Christian. But you understand, he says, I want to keep growing progressively in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you several, I'm shifting gears, so just in your note taking, maybe draw a line there. I want to give you several important facts about God's righteousness that's not really expounded in this text, but he's talking about the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness of God by faith. So I want to give you some information about the righteousness that God declares that we have. Number one, you may want to jot this down in shorthand. God has declared your righteousness in Christ. In other words, you could not merit, earn, or deserve salvation. Amen? I mean, there's nothing you could do that would earn your way into heaven, no matter how good you are. But God, through Christ, declared your righteousness. We're going to see that in just a moment. Not only that, add this to it, God made you righteous. There's a difference there. Not only did He declare you to be righteous, that's like, you know, the judge standing up and pardoning the criminal. You're pardoned. It's as though you never did it. Go beyond that and do something within the criminal's heart that you change him and he becomes holy. He becomes righteous. Everybody say, who, me? Yes, you. Hold your finger here in Philippians and go with me to Romans. Quickly. We got to hurry. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. Stay with me now. I'm going to fly. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Everybody say, no condemnation. That was worth coming to church for if that's all you got. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. I want you to underline. The law is not bad, but the law is something we could not keep. In chapter 7, we won't turn there, but Paul said, the law is good, but I was powerless to perform the law. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So the problem was with us. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that, here it is, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, put your name in there, in Jason, in Martha, in Cliff, put your name in there, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Jesus took our place. He took the punishment for our wrongdoings so that God could declare us righteous. 2 Corinthians. But He didn't stop there. Now this is where many people do not understand. And even when they see it in their Bible, they have a hard time believing it. But this is a faith fact that you must accept. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We know this verse, but do you know the verses below it? 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ... How many of you are in Christ? Most Wednesday nights, the people that show up are in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is, underline this, a new creature. Now, I prefer the translation that says new creation. Oh, that's different. New creation. I'm a different breed. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, bringing people to God. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Follow me now, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So he's saying, just like Jesus represented the Father and brought us, now we go forth and we represent Jesus. But don't miss verse 21. Put a star by verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin. Now that boggles the mind. The Holy Lamb of God, the Holy Son of God, didn't just take your sin. At that moment on the cross, he became sin. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Not, it wasn't his sinfulness, it was your sinfulness that was put on him. And read this, that we, everybody say me. That was half of everybody say me. That we might be made, not declared, made the righteousness of God in Him. Everybody put your hand on your chest like this just for a moment, and I want us to make a good confession. Everyone say this, in Christ,
in Christ
I am forgiven,
justified,
I'm righteous.
I'm righteous.
In Christ, I've been changed.
I am
righteous.
Righteous.
My spirit has been made righteous. I'm a new creature.
I'm a new creature.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
See,
thank you, Lord.
You think we're just human beings walking around. No. We're not just human beings. We are born again children of God. A different breed. A different species. There's no black. There's no white. There's no male. There's no female. There's no Hispanic. See? No Asian. In Christ, we are a new species. Christian. Like Christ. Like Christ. All right, some more things to write down. We're not finished. Stay in Romans. There's two enemies to your experience of righteousness that you're going to have to deal with. There's two enemies to your experience of righteousness. The first one is legalism. If you fall into the legalistic trap, which many Christians fall into, and it's very subtle, because you grow up in an environment where you must read the Bible every morning. Am I preaching against reading the Bible in the mornings? Absolutely not. That's a good habit. You really ought to do that. But if you measure your goodness by your ability to perform in that realm, suddenly your eyes are off of the righteousness of Christ. Are you getting this? Well, you know, legalism, write this down, will frustrate you. This category, this enemy, what it will do is it will frustrate you, and in some cases it frustrates people to a point that they fall away from Christ because they never understand the freedom and the liberty they have in Jesus. Amen. The second enemy to your experience of righteousness is license. What do I mean by license? License means that I'm going to use my liberty to sin. Well, because I've been declared righteous, it really doesn't matter what I do, does it? Are you all following me? Now, legalism will frustrate you. Write this down. License will hurt you. Because the law of sowing and reaping kicks in. And so, though I am the righteousness of God, that doesn't mean I can take that liberty and go out here and just begin to drink whiskey and run around and, well, I'm the righteousness of God. Paul put it this way, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. And so the area that we must discover, add this footnote, is how righteousness empowers you. Righteousness is not a license to sin. Righteousness can empower you. Romans chapter 5. Oh, isn't this good? I need to do a whole series, really, on the righteousness of God and new creation realities. Romans chapter 5. But you'll see even in church circles, and can I even use the phrase loosely, and in spirit-filled circles, you'll see these two subtle errors. You'll see legalism develop, which frustrates people, and in some cases you'll see license develop, which hurts people, because they end up in sin, and sin hurts people. All right, Romans, what chapter did I tell you?
Five.
Just make sure you're listening. All right, Romans 5. Romans 5, I want you to mark verse 17. Awesome verse. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Who's he referring to? Adam. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, underline those two words, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, hallelujah, mark it, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So when you get the revelation of righteousness, you don't have to go around feeling condemned all the time because you miss it. We all miss it. Now, we're called to holiness, and I have the righteous nature of God in me that's been placed there in the recreation. But as I go forth, my soulish realm and my physical body is being brought under the control of that new nature. And there's times I don't have my quiet time. There's times I don't show up to church. Well, that's not true anymore, because I'm the preacher. Hallelujah, I show up to church. There's times I get angry. There's times I say a bad word. Shucks. Or whatever bad words are in your vocabulary. There's times I get frustrated. I know this is hard for you to imagine. There's times I get angry. There's times I want to give you a piece of my mind. Are y'all out there? Oh my gosh. We've just violated the law. What happens to us now? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because we've been declared righteous, we've been made righteous. Now I walk forth out of condemnation. I don't have to live there because of the covering of Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
That's a wonderful thing to live, to have in your life. Oh, I've got so much. I better hurry. Go back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 9 again. He says, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. See, it's not my righteousness from my performance. Be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I didn't earn it. I didn't merit it. I didn't deserve it. God declared it. And God also sent His Holy Spirit and made me, recreated, made me righteous. Verse 10, that I may know Him. Now here's the whole goal. The whole goal of walking in the righteousness of God is that I may progressively know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'd like to read verse 10 to you from the Amplified. I love the way the Amplified puts it. Just follow along there again, but let me just read it from the Amplified. Verse 10. For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share His sufferings as to be continually transformed into the spirit of His likeness, even to His death, in the hope that if possible, I might attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead, even while yet in this body. Hallelujah. Now, the death that he's talking about there, don't let that frighten you. I want you to jot this down in notes. The death that he's talking about there primarily is a death to self-will and self-desire. It's a dying thing. Well, I'd rather do that, but God wants me to do this. Well, I'd rather, you know, that's my goal. And God comes in and says, no, I want to shift you here. And there is a death daily where we bear the cross of Christ and we have to put self down and let Jesus rule and reign. I don't want to mislead you though. It could ultimately involve martyrdom. If you were asked to stand for Christ or deny Christ, then it certainly could, as most of the apostles, involve physical death. But I think it's primarily referring to the fellowship of His sufferings. Jesus suffered long before He got to the cross. Jesus suffered when He in the garden said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And that is the theme, hopefully, of every one of our hearts. At least, God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, quickly, I want to give you four keys for victory. I want you to jot these down. Lightning fast. Four keys for victory. And most of this centers around this whole concept of righteousness by faith. Number one, if you want to walk in victory as a Christian, number one, you must accept the revelation that you have been made righteous in Christ. That's first base. You don't get to go around for a home run unless you get to first base. Number one, accept the revelation that you have been made righteous in Christ. Why is that important? We just read it in Romans 5:17. Those who have the abundance of the gift of righteousness shall reign and rule in life. How many of you want to reign in life instead of going through life miserable? I don't know about you. I'd like to go through life happy and enjoying life. Well, I've got to understand who I am. Who am I? I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I am. You are. Not because of my performance, because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Number two, that's not enough though, just to accept the revelation. Number two, I have to thank God for the ability of Jesus Christ in me. I can't just simply stop at first base. I have to thank God for the ability of Jesus Christ in me. Now remember in Romans 7, are you with me? Jot that down, we won't turn there. But in Romans 7, Paul said, "I want to do right, but I can't do right." He's basically describing frustration. He said, "I try to do right, but I don't do right. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ. So every Christian must come to a pilgrimage where they finally realize, you know what? I'm tired of trying to be a Christian. I've been working hard at being a Christian. I mean, between quiet time and going to church and paying my tithes and doing this and doing that, I am frustrated. Anybody ever been there? Probably not in this auditorium. And finally you just say, you know, I give up. Oh, you're close to victory. You're close to victory. But don't stop with "I just give up." I thank God through Jesus Christ. The way to live the victorious life is to have the ability of Jesus living through you. So I accept the revelation that I've been made righteous in Christ. Number two, I thank God for the ability of Jesus in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Number three, bring your thoughts captive to the things of God. Very important that you get hold of your thinking. Bring your thoughts captive to the things of God. I don't know if you picked it up yet. I'm walking you through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Bring your thoughts captive to the things of God. That's Romans 8, verse 5, if you want to jot it down. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Other verses that come to my mind. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Set your affection, set your desire, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Number four, the last one I want to give you is this. Pray and worship in the Spirit. Pray and worship in the Spirit. Where do we get that from? Romans 8, beginning with verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26 says that the Holy Spirit helps us. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit will help us to pray. And it goes on down, I'm paraphrasing. It says the Holy Spirit will begin to work all things together for your good. Amen. Even your past can be worked together, but you've got to pray and worship over it in the Spirit. Now, if you will live around those four keys, and I'm not saying those are the only ones, but those are four major keys that will put you in a posture of victory. I want everybody to say this out loud. I am righteous in Christ. That's who I am. I thank God that Jesus is living His life through me. I'll do my part. I'll bring my thoughts captive to the things of God. I'll pray in the Spirit. I'll worship in the Spirit. I'll live by the Spirit. Back to Philippians, we're through verse 10. What's the whole point? That I may progressively know Him. And that knowledge is not sitting here with our Bibles open. That's part of it. But that knowledge is going out trusting God in the marketplace. That knowledge is going out and loving unlovable people. That knowledge is going out when you're frustrated, giving it to God and letting Him put His peace within you. It's an experiential knowledge that Paul was referring to, not a mental assent knowledge. Knowing Him. So you go through life not thinking about the Jesus principle. You go through life walking with Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.